Good to see you this morning. Thank you so much for being here. Congratulations on properly setting your clock. Whichever direction it needed to be set last night, you did a good job and you are here nice and early. We've been doing a series for the last several weeks that we're calling Relationship SOS. We're playing off of the title of the book of the Bible that we're studying, the book Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. Also playing off of the idea of how ships will use a distress call when they're out at sea and something isn't working properly or they're taking on water, something isn't going right. They'll send out a distress cry, the SOS call, and that's the state that a lot of relationships find themselves in. Things aren't working the way that they should be working. Feels like they're taking on water. Feels like maybe they're sinking and they need help. The help that we need, the insight we need, is in the Word of God. Amen? So we've been looking at the Word of God, finding things that we can take out and apply to our relationships to have the kind of marriages that God designed us to have. God wants your relationship to be flourishing, thriving, passionate, mutually enjoyable, not just for the first couple years of marriage, but all the way through. And that's what our goal is in this series. So we've been looking at this couple in the book Song of Solomon and kind of following along with different phases of the relationship as they work their way through. We started off with attraction. We've been learning from them in this phase of attraction, things to look for in someone of the opposite sex or things that we need to develop in ourselves to become more attractive. And we said before you get to looks, there are a couple other key building blocks. If looks are important to you, that's fine. Looks aren't important to everyone. But if they are important to you, that's fine as long as they come in the right priority. The first thing that we need to have in place is spiritual attraction, that we find a man of God, a woman of God. That's who we want to build a relationship with, or we're developing that in ourselves to be a greater man, a greater woman of God. And then an emotional attraction or a friendship, developing companionship. Then after those two key pillars are in place, physical attraction comes after that. Then we look to the next phase, dating or courtship. Excuse me. And we saw in how in courting or in dateship, there's a phase called infatuation. It's an important phase to have other people, your family involved, church family involved, have some other men and women that can speak into that situation, that can see things that you can't see. And when they bring you wisdom, when they say, hey, here's what I'm seeing, be willing to listen to them. We talked about catching the little foxes that spoil the vine or finding those things in your relationship that have the potential of robbing you of everything that God has for you and catching them, dealing with it early on. We talked about not awakening love until it pleases. Last week, we looked at the wedding night of this couple in Song of Songs. Solomon chapter 4, talked about the intimacies of marriage and followed along as they enjoyed that first night of marriage. If you missed last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it. You can listen to all of these messages on our website. If that's an area of a relationship that you don't get to hear about very often because people don't speak about very often, there are some great resources. One is The 5 Sex Needs of Men and Women. That's a book that we have available in the lobby. I'll set this copy down here. Whoever gets it after service can have it. This is Pastor Will's personal copy. You can see everything that he underlined and highlighted, which is basically the entire book. But we've got different resources. You know, there's The Rock by Jimmy Evans, another great book on marriage. There's some resources out there. We've got some. You can go online. Some great Christian resources. Invest in your marriage. Take time, read, listen to things. Don't let this be an area of your life where you coast. And we're going to continue to study this book of the Bible this morning. Before we jump in, would you pray with me? Father, we love you so much. We thank you that you first loved us, and we thank you, God, that you didn't just leave us here to try to figure stuff out, but you gave us your word, and you gave us your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us from your word. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and lead us in truth. Do what only you can do. Counsel us, bring revelation and wisdom. Help us to make application of the word of God in our lives. We love you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in college, I had a psychology professor who was an older woman, and she would pretty frequently talk about her marriage to us as a class, and she would tell us what a wonderful marriage she'd had. She was married for over 50 years, and she would always say how As long as they'd been married, they had never had any fighting, never had any disagreements. Every Friday night was still date night. Her husband brought her flowers every week without fail. It felt like they were still on their first date all the time. Everything was wonderful. She would even talk about intimate components of the relationship. I'm not sure why she would share that with the class, but she did. But she would go on and on about how wonderful her marriage was. And I can remember as a 19 or 20-year-old college student sitting and listening to her talk about this conflict-free, wonderful relationship, thinking, well, that is what I want when I get married. Not to be married to an older woman, not to be married to her, but to have the kind of relationship where there's no fighting, no quarreling. She made everything sound completely wonderful, that it's just smooth sailing all the time. And I thought, well, if that's the way a marriage can be, then that's the kind of marriage I want. Well, then I got married, and about 6 months into my marriage, I realized that my psychology professor was a great big liar, and she was misleading us, that conflict is just a part of relationships, right? It's just a natural part of relationships. And so this morning, we're going to look at a portion of Scripture where we see this husband and wife now deal with conflict. This is something so incredibly important for us to gain insight and to gain understanding, because conflict is an area where our culture does a pretty lousy job all the way across. People go to extremes in dealing with conflict. People become passive aggressive and just withdraw, or people become aggressive and even violent. People will take to social media and just vent things publicly. I mean, people deal with conflict a variety of ways, and unfortunately, almost all of them are inappropriate ways of dealing with conflict. The body of Christ, unfortunately, isn't the example that we should be when it comes to this area. In fact, in a lot of ways, the body of Christ is a mockery, even among the world, when it comes to handling conflict. Some people see the church as just a bunch of gossipers, a bunch of people that bicker and complain. They hear news about church splits and different drama that happens inside the body of Christ. We should be an example of how to handle this area of our lives. When conflict comes, and it will come, we should be the very best at navigating and handling it properly. But again, for too many people, when conflict arises, it marks the end of a relationship. And this isn't something that just applies romantically. There's conflict in every area. You had conflict with your best friend growing up, conflict with your brothers and sisters, conflict with your neighbor. Conflict affects every single relationship, so it's wise for us to learn how to navigate it properly. People miss out when they are in a relationship, again, romantically, or just a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, and the first time conflict comes up, that's just the end of the road, and they decide to separate and go different ways. So this couple has been an example to us in attraction. They've been an example to us in how to handle dating. They're an example to us in physical intimacy, and now we're going to see how they navigate conflict. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Song of Solomon chapter 5. Song of Solomon chapter 5, starting in verse 2. Now remember, this is a song. The Bible says that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, and this is his Song of Songs. This is his masterpiece, the best one he wrote. It's not like a usual song. It's more like a musical. So you kind of have a back and forth between two different characters. Sometimes a group of friends gets involved, and you can almost think of it like different scenes in a play as they sing their way through the phases of this relationship. So verse 2, this is the woman. She says, "I slept, but my heart was awake." We'll keep reading, but through this portion of Scripture, particularly that we're looking at today, there are passages that are difficult to understand. There's different ways of looking at it, and you can read different commentators or hear different scholars, and they'll think something different is happening. So I'll try to give you a couple different takes on some of these verses. So she says, "I slept, but my heart was awake." Some people think that what she's saying is she had a dream. She was asleep, but her heart was awake. And everything that we're going to read after this in these next couple of chapters is a dream that she had. If that's the case, I don't think it makes much of a difference. We can still learn things even from the dream that she's dreaming. Another way of understanding this is that she is asleep, or she's in bed at least, But she says, I slept, but my heart was awake. So she's in bed. She's under the covers. Her eyes are closed. She's trying to get some sleep, but her heart is awake. She's emotional. There's something going on where she can't get any sleep. She wants to fall asleep, but she's frustrated. She's all churned up on the inside, and she's unable to get any sleep. Maybe you've had nights like that where you're just tossing and turning, and you want to go to sleep, but your heart is awake. You're angry about a conversation that happened at work, or you're frustrated with something with your spouse or another family member, and you're replaying the details of it in your mind, how you're so upset. You're even thinking of things that you wished you would have said in the heat of the argument. Oh, I wish I would have thought to say that. That would have been really good. And you're just kind of replaying things, and you're all worked up. You'd like to be asleep, but you can't get to sleep. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. So she's trying to get some sleep, but then her lover is knocking at the door, which lets us know he's not in bed with her. She's in bed alone, and he's showing up knocking at the door, which lets us know the door is locked and he can't get in. He's been out doing God knows what, out with the guys, working late, having a good time. We don't know the details, but she wishes he would have been home, and she's not home. And now when he arrives, he finds himself locked out of the bedroom. So he's knocking at the door. And he says, open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. So he's not where he wants to be. So what's he doing? He's pulling out all the stops, right? He's turning on the charm. He's using, hey, schnookums. He's making kissy sounds at the door. He's doing everything he knows to do to try to get her to open the door. And remember, the last chapter, when he was saying all these sweet things, it was effective. It got him right where he wanted to be, right? That's one thing about us guys. If we find something that works, you can plan on seeing it again, because if we find something that works, there's no need at expanding our repertoire. We're going to keep using the same thing over and over. Amen. So he's doing everything he knows to do. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. Verse 3, she responds and she says, I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? So this is kind of a nice way of saying, go away. I'm not letting you in. This is Old Testament talk for I have a headache, I'm too tired. The way that he is hoping the evening is going to conclude, she's letting him know it's not going to conclude the way that he was hoping. And so she starts to give him excuses. And they're not even good excuses, right? She says, I'm in bed. I've already taken my robe off. If I were to get up and unlock the door, why then I'd have to put my robe back on. Is it really that much trouble to put a robe on? Do you really think he would mind if you answered the door not wearing your robe, right? That's one step closer to where he wants things to go anyway. So that's not a valid excuse. She says, I would get up, but you know, if I walked across the floor, my feet might get dirty. How dirty can that floor possibly be? She's just throwing out excuses. Maybe you can relate to something like that. One partner wants to be intimate or wants things to go a certain direction, and just all kinds of lousy excuses come up. I know I can certainly relate to that in my household. Sometimes it's just like, Beth, I've got a headache. Can I please just get some rest? I'm exhausted. And so you come up with excuses, and that's kind of what's happening here. Verse 4, my lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. So again, a couple of different understandings. One take on this is that he puts his hand through the door, and he's trying to taunt her or tease her. We're going to find out in the next couple of verses. After this, he leaves. So some people think he puts his hand through in a taunting way to let her get a look at his arm and to say, sort of, see what you could have had. Now I'm out of here. Now, just if you are a guy and that's a strategy you're thinking about maybe employing, just don't ask me how I know, but it's not going to be effective for you. If that's how you're going to be, fine. You don't get any of this. It's usually not as effective as you hoped it would be. Another thought on this is that he's just angry, right? He comes home and he's locked out of his bedroom. So when he puts his hand through the door, he's either reaching through trying to unlock it from the inside, or he's just putting his hand through the door because he's angry, just like guys today will still punch holes in things. So he puts his hand through the door, and she says, my heart began to throb for him. Not because she likes guys that can punch stuff or she likes men that have anger issues. She's having a change of heart here. Let's read the next verse. verse 5, she says, I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. So she has a change of heart. He puts his hand through. She thinks, you know what? This is silly. This isn't the right way for me to. I shouldn't lock him out of the bedroom. So she gets up and she's going over to open the door. And it says her hands were dripping with myrrh. Now, myrrh was a scented oil or liquid that they would use when it was coming to physical intimacy. So either she's heading over the door, getting herself all myrrhed up for him, or when she gets to the door, she says her hands are dripping with myrrh. She realizes that that's what he had on his mind, and he was all myrrhed up, and now it's all over the door, and so she's going to open it for him. But when she opens the door for him, verse 6, she says, I open for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. So she finally gets up, goes over and opens the door, but now he's gone. Now he is left. This is a pattern that you see in so many relationships, where one person is wanting to work on the relationship. One person is wanting to deal with a certain issue. They want to talk. They want to connect. They want to put some energy and effort. But the other one is being difficult, and they don't want to participate, and they're kind of withdrawn. And then about the time that this person starts coming around and saying, you know what, yeah, you're right, let's work on it. Now this person has lost interest, and it's kind of like a seesaw back and forth where only one at a time really want to give the effort. That's a pattern I've seen so many times in my own life and dealing with different couples, working through issues. You'll have one person that wants so badly to work on the marriage, but the other one is disinterested. And that person will eventually come around, but it'll be too late because now the other person has lost their motivation. And that's exactly what this couple is experiencing. We don't know what the conflict is about in this passage that we're looking at today. Maybe it's just the fact that he came home too late one night. Maybe it's something deeper than that. But you can tell there is conflict that they're dealing with. Remember, this is the same couple that we looked at as an example in attraction. What a good job they did. They looked for the right things. They built on the right things. They were an example to us when it came to dating. They did such a good job. They caught the little foxes that spoil the vine. They said, let's not awaken love until it pleases. They chose to walk in holiness and purity. We saw the way they handled their wedding night and how wonderful that was. They've been an example to us all along, and here they are dealing with conflict. Healthy relationships are not void of conflict. They're just relationships where people know how to properly deal with conflict. Healthy relationships are not conflict-free. They're just relationships where people know how to work through the conflict that they're having. So there's different phases that people go through, not just leading up to a marriage, but even in marriage as well. And it's important when you understand phases that you're experiencing, it'll help you understand how to deal with them. The first phase of marriage, obviously, is what we call the honeymoon phase, right? The honeymoon phase. We get that term from an old tradition where people would give a newlywed couple 1 month's supply of mead, which is a honey fermented alcoholic drink, apparently. And they would give this couple a month's supply, which is just about one moon phase. So they get a moon's worth of this honey beverage, this sweet beverage. So it would be the honeymoon or the sweet phase of the relationship. And we use this term not just to describe marriages, but we talk about the honeymoon phase in all kinds of different relationships. The honeymoon phase of a new job or having a new business partner or going to a new church. There's all kinds of areas that you can apply this to. And we use that kind of language. How's the new job going? Well, you know, I'm not sure. It seems to be going pretty well, but I think we're still in the honeymoon phase. How are things going with your new business partner? Well, actually, things are kind of rough right now. I think we're finally out of the honeymoon phase. And we kind of know what that means. It means this sweet phase of a relationship where everything is kind of smooth sailing, everyone's getting along, everything is wonderful. But after that phase comes another phase that we call disillusionment. Disillusionment. Where kind of the rose-colored glasses come off and you start to have conflict. Maybe it's the first time you're dealing with conflict in the relationship. You start to realize that this person isn't exactly what I thought they were going to be. Being married to her isn't exactly what I thought being married to her was going to be like. I've never seen this side of him before. Things are a little bit different than I had hoped. This is a critical phase for any relationship. This phase will make or break most relationships. It's a test of commitment. Now that things are difficult, is there the perseverance, is there the commitment to work through difficulty, to figure things out and come through the other side? Because when people think that relationships are going to be conflict-free and they hit conflict, when things aren't the way they thought they were going to be, people will start to wonder, if it's not the way I hoped with her, maybe it would be the way I hoped with somebody else. He's not the way I expected him to be. I wonder if somebody else would be the way that I expected him to be. I think Christians are maybe more susceptible to this kind of thinking than others, because we want to follow God's will. We want to be led by the Holy Spirit. We want God's will for our lives, which is a wonderful thing. But sometimes the enemy can take advantage of that desire, that when we hit conflict, when we hit hard times, we can start to think, I wonder if she's not the one for me. I wonder if I didn't find God's will for my life. Maybe he's not God's will. God's will for my life is still out there somewhere. And when that kind of thought can gain a foothold in someone's mind, all of a sudden the commitment begins to weaken and you miss the power of commitment in a relationship. I've found the understanding when you enter the marriage covenant, God's will for your life is now that person, regardless of what his will was before. Even if God had somebody else for me before I married Beth, the moment I entered the marriage covenant, God's will for my life now is to make the most of my marriage with Beth. And that will help eliminate wondering if God's will is out there somewhere wandering around and keeping me from fully engaging in the marriage that I have. Once you cross the threshold of that covenant of marriage, the person that you just said I do to, that is now God's will for your life, to make things work with that person. That can be very helpful for those of us that are susceptible to wondering if God's will is still out there. You can completely eliminate that and shut down the enemy's way of attacking you through that means by simply understanding in the marriage covenant, God's desire is for me to make things work with my spouse and eliminate all other possibilities. There is conflict in relationship. One of the keys to handling conflict well is to have certain boundaries or guidelines set up before you get into the heat of battle, before you're in the midst of conflict, to go ahead and establish some ground rules, to have it settled in your heart or settled in your marriage, how you're going to approach things. I'll share with you some of mine just as an example. There's certain things that I won't say. And no matter how heated an argument might get, no matter what's going on, no matter what emotions, it's already settled in my mind. There are certain things that I won't say. One thing I won't say, I'll never say I hate you to my wife. I know to some people that's not a big deal. They'll say I hate you and apologize the next day. For some people, that's not a big one. For me, for whatever reason, that's just like crossing the line. That's a big deal to me. No matter how angry I am, I'll never say that to her. It's already decided in my heart. There's certain actions I'll never take in a fight, in a conflict. I'll never hit my wife. Again, I know I'm using extremes here, but I'm just giving you examples. There's things I won't say, there's things I won't do. I'll never hit her. Even when she's having one of her moments where she's cursing and smashing things around the house, she's getting violent. I'll never retaliate. I will never strike my wife. It's just settled. It doesn't matter. I'm never going to do it. I never have. I never will. There are certain solutions that we'll never allow to be a part of our conversation. Divorce is never a solution for our marriage. Just it's something we've agreed on. It's not an option. It's not an option. So we've had difficult times. We've had some very rough years of marriage, especially earlier on. I mean like screaming, very intense fights, seasons where we didn't get along at all. If that would have been an option, we would have taken that option. It would have been much easier just to separate. But we eliminated that as a solution, and it forced us to have to figure out a way to work through conflict. Now, I'm sharing that not to put condemnation on anyone that has had a divorce. One of the ground rules we've set several times in this series is there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. What's done is done. So if you've had divorces, I'm not saying that to make you feel bad. If you've had 15 divorces, let's just set things up that moving forward, it doesn't get to 16, right? So what's done is done, but we want to save ourselves from making same mistakes moving forward. So to have certain ground rules or certain boundaries that you know I'm not going to behave outside of these boundaries, even in the midst of conflict. And so we're going to look at some of the things that I think maybe this couple had set up as ground rules in their relationship. So let's keep reading. Chapter 5. Verse 8, this is the woman speaking. She says, "O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, will you tell him? Tell him I'm faint with love." So she's rounded her friends up. Remember, he's punched a hole through the door, and now he is missing. Verse 9, this is the friends. Now this chorus of friends is participating. They say this, "How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so?" Now she's with a group of her girlfriends. They've just had a fight, and her girlfriends are asking her, "What is so great about your man? What's so good about him anyway?" Now remember, they're in the midst of conflict. They've just had a heated argument. They've had a fight. There's unresolved conflict. There's frustration in the relationship. This is a perfect opportunity for her to start talking about all the things that he's done wrong, right? To start to vent to her friends. They're asking, what's so great about him anyway? What an opportunity for her to say, you know what? That's a great question. I don't know. What is so great about this guy? He comes home late. I'm already in bed. I'm trying to get some sleep. I got work in the morning. He starts banging on the door. I know what he's after. I know exactly what he has on his mind. I don't let him in. He punches a hole through the wall. This guy's a barbarian. And then he stomps off mad. I don't know what's so great about him. She could start to vent, and that's such a dangerous place to surround yourself with people that want to pull out the negative. And it's something we have to guard our hearts against. Don't surround yourself with people that think it's okay for you to badmouth your spouse. Don't surround yourself with friends that think a solution is just to bail out and go find someone else that you'd be better off with. That's a dangerous environment. They ask, "What's so great about your man?" Listen to how she responds. They're in the middle of a fight. Her friends say, "What's so great about this guy anyway?" Verse 10, she says, "My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven." And she goes on from here to the end of the chapter. She just starts talking about how wonderful this guy is. She's just talking about every positive thing that she can think about him. I don't know if it was a pre-conflict decision that they'd made for this couple, but it can be for you and for me, that when we're in the midst of conflict and you're tempted to start thinking about every negative thing, the proper way to handle it, if you want to work your way through it and become better on the other side, is instead to do the opposite and to start to think of everything positive, everything wonderful. What do you appreciate about that person? People become so fixated on what bothers them, the shortcomings, that that's all they're able to see. It will help you resolve conflict and give you much better perspective when you begin to list all of the positive things. And again, it's not that it's good that he comes home late punching holes through stuff, but she's recalling what is good about him. This is the very thing that Jesus did in Matthew chapter 11 when John the Baptist sent disciples to ask, "Are you the one, or should we be looking for someone else?" Well, that was John the Baptist's calling in life. That was his destiny, to point Jesus is the one that we've been waiting for. John the Baptist was a voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way. That's what he was all about. Jesus is the one. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That was his mission. And here he is in Matthew chapter 11 sending people to ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" Jesus deals with the disciples of John, sends them away, and then turns to the crowd. This is an opportunity for him to say, "Can you believe this guy? He was supposed to tell people I'm the guy. Now he's asking, are you the guy?" Jesus does the exact opposite. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out looking for a reed blown by the wind? Nope, you went out looking for a prophet, and more than a prophet. Of all the men that have ever been born, none is greater than John the Baptist. He starts talking about what a great man John the Baptist is, how he's fulfilled God's destiny, how he was a prophet and a fulfillment of prophecy, and just begins to call every positive thing. That's the pattern that you and I need to set before we go into a conflict. I'm going to start looking for every positive thing and not fall into the trap of looking for the negative. Chapter 6, verse 1, the friends again, she's gone on and on about how wonderful he is. Chapter 6, verse 1, where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn, that we may look for him with you? So they're saying, okay, you want us to look for him, where should we look? Verse 2, my lover has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to browse in the garden, and to go gather lilies. So this is interesting. She's the one that called him to look for, and now she's telling him right where he can be found. She's had a little time to cool down, to kind of gather her thoughts. Okay, you want us to look for him. Where is he? Okay, she's got some perspective. I know exactly where he is. I can tell you right where to find him. He's gone to his garden. Now, this is another passage where there's different understandings. Some people think he's gone out to his garden like he's out working in the fields. He's out, you know, just working hard, blowing off some steam, getting some crops planted or doing some harvesting. That's one school of thought. Another understanding is that this guy had a garden that he would go to, where he would spend time alone, where he would go to think, where he would go just to have some solitude. He would go there to pray. And she knows that when we're having conflict, when things aren't going well, I know exactly where he's going to go. He's going to go to his spot where he spends time with the Lord. He's going to spend some time thinking. He's going to spend some time praying. This conflict that we've had, I know he's going to be bathing this thing in prayer. She has a confidence in where he is going. Again, a pre-made decision, I don't know, but it can be for us. That when things are bad, I want my wife to know she doesn't have to worry if we have a fight and we're not together, that I'm out at the bar drinking, drowning my sorrows, or that I'm calling old girlfriends or anything like that. She can know I'm the kind of man that I'm bathing this situation in prayer. Men, that's who we need to be, that our wife has a confidence when things aren't going well. They know, I know what he's doing right now. He's spending time praying. He's asking God, give me insight. Help me to be the man that you want me to be. Father, I pray, help me to have a heart towards my wife that you want me to have. God, I know I need to love her like Christ loved the church and laid himself down for her. Would you put that in me? What do I need to do? What do I need to change? That we would be those kind of men. When conflict comes, we don't run to blow off steam in some negative way, but we run to spend time in God, with God, and we spend time in prayer. So she knows exactly. She has confidence what kind of man he is, where he's going to be spending time. And it says, she says, I know that he's browsing in the garden, he's gathering lilies. What's that mean? He's not a florist blowing off steam, making arrangements and clipping stems, just putting together floral arrangements. He's gathering lilies. Why? For her, right? She's got a confidence that even in conflict, his heart is still towards her. He's gathering lilies. I know where he is. He's spending time with the Lord. He's spending time in prayer. And I know that his heart isn't to leave me, isn't to end this thing. His heart is to find reconciliation. I know he's probably out there gathering flowers for me right now. Verse 4. Now we flash to the scene in this musical of the man down in his garden. Verse 4, this is him speaking. You are beautiful, my darling, beautiful as Tisra, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with their banners. And he goes on from there. He's doing the same thing that she did. He's down in that garden, not slamming flower pots around and kicking things and talking about how frustrated he is with his woman. He's talking about how wonderful she is. And if we would take time to read that, he uses some of the exact same language that he used on their wedding night. Word for word, he's going back into the past and recalling some of the things that he's always appreciated about her. Sometimes when we're in conflict, we're tempted to become historians of every mistake that the other person has made. And we begin to dredge up things from our past, mistakes that they made a week ago, mistakes that they made 6 months ago, things that have always maybe been a part of their character. And we start adding to the current conflict, conflict from years gone by. That is a mistake. And here we find him doing the opposite. Instead of going back in time and saying, she always does this, this is just the kind of person she is, he goes back into the past and begins to dredge up not the negative, but the positive things. This is the girl that kept herself pure for me. This is the girl that held me accountable even when we were dating. This is the woman that I've enjoyed so many things with. He's remembering even things from the past of how wonderful she has been over the course of their relationship. When you are in conflict, again, list positive things. Go back into the past and remember what is it that you love about him? What is it you love about her? How has she shown herself faithful? How has he been good to you in the past? And bring those things to light instead of focusing on the negative. Verse 11. She says, I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley to see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. This is her speaking again. And she says she's going to go down into the garden. She knows where he is. She's going to go after him. And there's two things that she's looking for. Two primary things that she wants to see. One are things blooming. This is the kind of analogy we've heard in the past in this song. Is it springtime? Have we moved through winter? Are we done being cold towards one another? Are we done in this season of isolation? Are we done being alone? Is it time for spring where love is in the air, where we can come back together again? So she's looking to see if it's springtime, and she's looking to see if there's new growth. One of the things that is tragic about people who run at the sight of conflict is they never find the new growth that comes from making it through conflict and coming out the other side. Again, my wife and I have had horrible seasons, but because we persevered, we came out stronger and better for it on the other end. That's new growth that we would have never experienced if we had stopped when we found conflict. That's a principle that you find all through God's word. Let me read to you from James chapter 1, verse 2. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Consider it pure joy when you come to hardships. Why? Because that's the only way you're going to go on to maturity and become everything you can be, is to work through hard times. You've got to develop perseverance. So conflict is a test of character that if you can make it through, if you're willing to fight through and make it through and navigate it properly, you're going to come out the other side of that conflict better than you were before. In fact, let's read these next couple of verses back to Song of Solomon. Verse 12, before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. She goes down to see him, says, before I realized it. He scooped her up, says he put her in the chariots. That's a symbolism meaning belonging. He just gathers her up, claims her as his own. They've been reconciled. And you can't see any indication of who won or who lost in this fight. There's no winning and losing. Winning is coming back together as one. The goal isn't winning or losing, it's reconciliation. It's coming back together. If you insist on being right or making sure that the other person knows they are wrong, you're going to forfeit genuinely coming back together and being one again. You can either be right or you can reconcile. The goal isn't winning, the goal is becoming one again, and that's where we have to keep the focus. Even in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, it talks about how God in Christ was doing what to the world? He was reconciling the world to himself, not doing what? Not holding our sins against us, because it was one or the other. He could have held on to our sins against us or reconciled and become one with us, but he couldn't do both. When she comes down and finds him, and they apologize and they reconcile, they're not doing what most people do. They say they're sorry, and then they justify all their actions to let the other person know that they still think they're right. She didn't come and say, hey, I'm sorry for locking you out of the bedroom, But you know what? You should never come home that late. You should have never done that. He didn't say, I'm sorry for punching a hole through the wall, but don't you ever lock me out of that bedroom again. They weren't justifying their actions. They weren't worried about being right or wrong. They were worried about coming back together and reconciling and being united as husband and wife. Don't worry about being right and wrong. Don't worry about making your point. When you apologize, don't put three qualifiers to defend your stance. I'm sorry I did that, but you should have never, don't you ever, those kinds of things. That undermines the apology, and you're just drawing new lines in the sand to defend your position. Forget about that. The goal is to reconcile and come back together again. Verse 13, come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze on you. This is the first time this word is used in this entire song. Some Bibles will use that as a heading every time she speaks. She's referred to as the Shulamite. But this is the first time he ever calls her that. And some people think it's Shulamite. She must have been from somewhere called Shula. But in Hebrew, it is the feminine form of the word Solomon. It's feminine for Solomon. And he's claiming her as his own. He's almost renamed her that she is now Solomonette. It'd be like if I started calling Beth Lukeette or Luke S. That we're so identified. There's such a oneness that they now share a new name. He's almost renamed her. Of all of the things that they've been through in this relationship, the wonderful dating, the wonderful courtship, the wonderful attraction, the wonderful intimacy they experience, this is the first time that he's ever referred to her with this kind of oneness. When did it come? After they had handled conflict, navigated it properly, come out, and the new growth that they're experiencing that she was hoping would be there, there is a fresh oneness that they're enjoying that they never enjoyed before. Coming out of conflict will establish your relationship and unify you like nothing else. What the enemy intends to be a negative thing, you can turn it around and cause it to be a positive thing. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze on you. Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? Now again, there's a couple of different understandings of what in the world they're talking about. There's a city in Israel called Mahanaim. Apparently there was dancing there. And they're saying, you know, the way that we've handled this, the way we've come through this conflict, people can look at it and see it's a cause for dancing and celebration. What a wonderful job that they did working through their first fight as a married couple. But there's another layer of meaning. The word Mahanaim literally means two camps, or literally two armies. There's two armies, and it's talking about them dancing, the dance of Mahanaim. Now, what do armies do? Armies try to defend themselves. Armies try to advance their agenda. Armies try to wound other people. Armies look for weaknesses and try to expose them and exploit them. But instead of doing that, instead of armies attacking, we're talking about two armies dancing. Instead of them moving against one another, now they are moving as one. They've been completely united. That's the goal that we want. Not to advance our own agenda, not to try to wound the other person and tear them down, look for weaknesses. We're not supposed to expose others' weaknesses. We're supposed to defend one another, that we could be so unified that we move as one in our relationship. That's what God wants for you. That's what God has designed the marriage covenant to be, two people coming together as one. Conflict is a way to either come through either stronger as one or to allow there to start to be fractures in your relationship. There are two different times in this passage where the uniqueness of the other person's spouse is brought up. She mentions it in chapter 5, verse 10, my lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. And he mentions it in verse 9 of chapter 6. He says, my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother. They both acknowledge that the other one is unique. She says, you can line 10,000 guys up. There's only going to be one like my man. He says she's completely unique. It's just a reality that your spouse or your future spouse is completely unique. They are one of a kind. They see that as a positive thing in this passage. They're complimenting each other for the uniqueness. My guy is one of a kind. My girl is completely unique. But some people will see that uniqueness in their spouse and see it as grounds for excusing themselves and what they hold against their spouse or the cause of the conflict. They'll start to compare their spouse with someone else. Why can't she be more like that guy's wife? That guy's wife is so bubbly and fun and always up. Why can't she be more like him? Or why can't he be more like that guy? That guy plays with his kids. He's home from work at a certain time. What a great family man. Why can't he be more like that guy? And they begin to compare their spouse with other people. That is incredibly damaging in a relationship. And it's a simple adjustment in the way that you look at the situation, that you can either see my spouse is unique and I despise them for it because they're not like other people, or like this couple sees my spouse is unique and that makes them special to me. That you can compare your spouse with other people or understand no one compares with your spouse. When you understand that God has given you someone unique, God has given you someone special, He's brought you together. In the Bible it says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. No conflict, no disagreement, no fight about money, no fight about anything else. Properly navigate conflict so you become more and more one and not less and less one. I want to pray for you. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes.